You may be seated. It's good to hear you all sing that one. I know that's new. I know our first psalm was new. Your reward sometimes for coming to the evening service is you get to be the guinea pigs on our new music. Psalm 110, I will be singing that a few times. It's our psalm of the month in the coming month. I don't know if any of you are familiar with this hymn. It is an older hymn that has been reworked and rearranged in the 21st century. So I appreciate your diligence in working through it. And thank you, Julie, for playing that. Let me invite you now to turn to our text this evening. Our text is found in the Old Testament on page 757, the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 10, down through chapter 12, verse 1. It is just that brief. We'll just be looking at a couple verses at the end of 11, the beginning of 12, with just a couple more chapters to go. It is our plan, our outline, to end Hosea next month. I believe it's four Sundays we have in the evening in the month of July. Something you have already figured out about Hosea, he repeats himself a lot. And he uses different images to say the same thing. And he goes back over it over and over again. He looks to a future of exile and rebuke and discipline. He looks to a future of hope and of joy and of restoration. And those futures are intermixed as he is not painting one consistent storyline from beginning to end, but he's sort of going back and forth through different images, different promises, different prophecies. The aim, of course, is that we would turn from our sin and we would follow God. And we're stubborn, so we need to hear that a lot. And we need a lot of different images, and we need a lot of different storylines, and we need a lot of different prophecies, all giving us that one central message. So you will see that same repetition here tonight as we receive yet another metaphor of the holiness and the grace of our God. Would you follow along with me at the bottom of page 757, beginning in verse 10? They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Thus ends this reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts again tonight? Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, that as your prophet roared of old, we would hear the roar from Zion, and we, your people, would come once again to your house, and on this, the close of your Sabbath day, would find peace and rest in the finished work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Years ago, when we were living in Central America, my wife and I and our young daughter at the time took a trip to the jungles of Costa Rica. And it was beautiful, and it was full of all these wonderful sights and wonderful animals and parrots and monkeys coming through the trees and all sorts of beautiful, fun stuff. And we went to bed that night peacefully to the sounds of the jungle and the little cabin around us until we were woken up in the middle of the night by the most terrifying noise I may have ever heard. A troop of howler monkeys had come through, and they had set up shop right outside of our little cabin. And they were roaring for hours at the other monkeys, I guess, in the rest of the jungle. We thought it was scary. Our little baby thought it was utterly terrifying, right? If you've ever heard a howler monkey, they're one of the loudest monkeys, loudest animals in the world. And they'd woken us up shockingly, terrifyingly, out of our peaceful sleep in the surprise of terror. We'd gone to sleep in peace and in beauty, and we had woken up by the roar of the animals, absolutely terrified. And then they moved on and we went to sleep, so we were fine. Don't worry, they didn't attack us or anything. In our text here, we have the roar, not of a howler monkey, but something even scarier. The roar of a lion. the roar of a lion that arrests a sleeping people, that awakes a dozing people from their sin, that terrorizes and terrifies a stagnant people, that they might wake up and return to their God. That's simply what I'm going to show you tonight, is the roar of God and how the roar of God awakens his people that they might be restored. The roar awakens us that we might be restored to God. We saw last week one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Look back with it where we see that God says in his deep and abiding love and affection and covenant promises towards his children. He says to a rebellious people, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. God's anger righteously burns against a sinful people. And he says he will not execute it. He will not destroy Ephraim. So if a holy God will not destroy his covenant people, what will he do instead? That's what these couple verses are all about. Instead of destroying his people, what does God do? Just want to show you two actions here. He roars, and then he restores. It's that simple. God roars at his people, and then he restores them. Or I might say he roars in order that he might restore them. Look back at that verse. Verse 10, after the verses of God's great and abiding compassion and love and covenant promises for his people, we read verse 10, they, the rebellious people, shall go after, what have they been going after? Other gods, other nations, other idols, the spiritual image of adultery, going after another spouse. Instead, they will go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. A lion's roar is scarier than a howler monkey's roar, right? It's probably scarier than any other roar we could possibly hear, because that lion produces terror in all who hear his mighty sound. The lion is known as the king of the jungle, right? The lion here is pictured as the one who is sovereign, the one who is powerful, the one who is mighty, the one you don't mess with, right? The one who, if you hear his roar, you better start running, right? It is intended to invoke fear in all who hear it. And we have just heard that the God whose compassion grows warm for his people, who loves his own wayward and stubborn child, shows his love by not destroying them, but instead roaring at them, right? Instead thundering with all his might, with all his holiness, with all his righteousness at a rebellious people. How do they respond to the roar? The second part of verse 10, when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. The verse goes on, top of the next page. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. So here's the second animal here, birds and doves. We've already seen the image of birds and doves. They're flighty. They're foolish. They're easily scared. We've seen in previous chapters. Here, they're just terrified. And this is the animal that is terrified by the roar of the lion across the jungle, across the desert, wherever it is. They are frightened and terrified. It's a little bit like when mom calls you out and she uses your full name, right? Not the endearing little Johnny, right? Full first name, middle name, and last name. You know you're in trouble, right? Shouldn't even have to, she doesn't have to roar it. You hear the full name, you know you're in trouble. You're probably, maybe your mom hopes, you're trembling at that point, right? The tremble produced by the roar of the lion. Remember, the lion is the God who loves his people, who won't give them up, but he's got to do something about their sin and rebellion, so he thunders at them. And they are terrified. Now, no one likes to be roared at, right? Not us in that cabin in the jungle, right? You go to the zoo, you don't want the lion running up to the wall and roaring at you. That's terrifying, right? If you're birds, right, out in the forest, you don't want a lion to come roaring at you. It's not an enjoyable experience, to say the least. But God needs to get his people's attention. And he's gone about it a lot of different ways, hasn't he? And here, he resorts to the terrifying roar of the sovereign king, pictured as the lion, to quite literally put the fear of God into them. Now, how does God do this in our lives? How does God roar at us in our lives? I mean, sometimes I preach kind of loud, right? So maybe that's part of it, right? But I don't think a preacher shouting at you is necessarily God roaring at you. But how does God roar at, is he roaring at us and we're missing it? If we're his people and he loves us, and the way he gets us attention, our attention, the way he jerks us out of our apathetic sleep is by roaring at us, man, we want to know what that roar looks like, right? Well, a couple ways we see in these verses that I think we can kind of think and apply to our own life. Look how the passage continues in chapter 11, verse 12. There's a transition here. The transitions at the end of one chapter and the next are kind of a mess right here. But I think the real chapter 12 should actually start a verse earlier. Something, it should start a verse later. Regardless, verse 12. Now the prophet is revealing the sin of the people. Great Ephraim representing all of the people in rebellion against God. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. If you're using a different translation, it says the opposite in the second part of verse 12. I don't know if anyone's not using the ESV. It might say, and Judah does the same thing. There's debate here. What, Judah walks with God, Hebrew word for God. Is this talking about Yahweh, Elohim, or is this talking about the gods of the world? And there's the translators disagree on this. Is Judah just like the northern tribe, or are they set in contrast to them? Either way, the problem we have here with Ephraim, the main object of the prophet, is he is surrounding God with lies. How do people surround their God with lies? The answer is idols. The answer is idols. To bring idols into the house of God, to bring idols into our own lives, is to surround our God with lies. Idols and idolatry is lying. Idols are lies. And so to bring them into our lives, into our house, into our worship, is to surround God with lies. So what is Hosea doing? Hosea, as the prophet, is preaching to convict his hearers. So here's the number one way that God roars at us. He roars at us by accusing us. He accuses us of our sin. He calls us out. That doesn't have to be, again, a very loud preacher shouting at you like the roar of a lion. It can be a simple and quiet and yet convicting word that cuts us to the quick. It is the law of God that is read and preached in such a way that is intended to reveal our sin. It's intended to show us, like we talk all the time here, the law as a mirror. We look in the mirror of the law and realize we're not as clean as we thought we were. We're actually filthy because the law shows us our sin. It is intended to convict us. The prophet is preaching and prophesying in a way that is intended to convict his hearers. He wants them to see their sin for what it is. He accuses them of their sin and their rebellion against God so that they might be convicted of it. That means that for you and me, we listen to sermons and we read God's word for a lot of reasons. One of those reasons is to be convicted of our sin. We pursue the word of God, whether it's listening to sermons, whether it's reading it on our own, whether it's in small groups, whether it's in Sunday school, that we would have ears to hear our own sin be revealed. It's worth considering. How often are you convicted by God's word? How often does God's word lay you bare? Whether it's personal devotions, whether it's family worship, whether it's Bible study, whether it's preaching, whether it's Sunday school, does it reveal sin in your life that others aren't going to see, but that you yourself see? Are you listening as God's word is intended to accuse us? Or are you just deaf to the roar of God's law? How does God accuse us? He accuses us through the prophet. He also accuses us, not as much in this text, but in other parts of God's word, through our conscience. God roars in our conscience. God makes us feel guilty about things. He makes us feel bad about things. He brings to our mind remembrances and feelings of guilt of something we said that day, something we did wrong this week. There's a powerful image of this in the life of King David when he is running from Saul, you remember, and it turns out that Saul comes into the very cave that David is hiding in. And David's men are like, hey, Saul's here. Now's your chance to get him. Now's your chance to take revenge. David cuts a piece of his garment, and then he feels guilty over it. God tells us that his heart struck him in the moment. He is convicted of raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. Even King David experiences that conviction, that moment of striking of the heart and conviction. There's a danger in the Christian life, and that is to ignore those nagging feelings of conviction and to put them off and to explain them in our own minds and hearts and to push them off as if it's not a big deal, it's actually nothing, I'm fine. And the problem is, the more and more we ignore the conviction of the Spirit on our conscience becomes more and more calloused. And the roar of the righteousness of God through our human conscience becomes fainter and fainter and fainter. The more we listen, the more we confess our sin afresh and anew, the more we keep a clean conscience before God. Every single Sunday morning, we confess our sin together here at church. Sometimes it's silent confession that you will name your own sin. Often we give you words of Scripture to help God search your heart, that you would have those sins exposed to your own sight and confessed anew before him. Not that you would go Sunday by Sunday and feel so bad about yourself. No, it's that your conscience would be cleansed before God. That the roar of the law, the roar of the conscience would continue in your own life. God accuses us rightly as we hear his law, as we hear our own conscience. Another way we see in these verses that the roar takes in our own life is that God exposes us. And particularly what I mean by this is God exposes the foolishness of our sin. Looking back at our verses, looking at chapter 12, verse 1. Verse 12 shows us a sin of idolatry, of bringing the lies of idols before God. Verse 12 introduces us to a different sin that we've already seen throughout Hosea that God's people are guilty of. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. All right, so here's the second sin that we see them guilty of over and over and over again. We are calling these foreign alliances. You see there at the end of verse 1, a covenant with Assyria. Right? So Israel, in order for her own security, she thinks, for her own protection, she hopes, she goes to a foreign nation. She makes a deal with a godless nation, a people that hate God, people against whom God has warned Israel not to enter foreign alliance. She makes deals with them. She brings oil down to Egypt. This probably refers to the payment of sort of the covenant deal, right? We'll give you the oil, we get your protection. Whatever it is that Hosea is speaking of, these foreign alliances. But what are they like? He says it's like feeding on the wind. It's like pursuing the east wind all day long. What happens? These foreign alliances don't work. Right, imagine, this is such a silly image, but imagine if your food is wind, right? If you're hungry and you eat the wind, are you full? Of course not. That's the silliness of the image. Feeding on the wind, chasing after the wind. That image from Ecclesiastes. We still use it sort of as a saying today. Chasing after something that will never fulfill us. Chasing after something that when we catch it, proves to be empty. Like eating the wind for our food. So what does God do with the roar? The roar is exposing the folly of our sin. When we achieve the things of this world we so want and love, and they prove to be not that great for us after all, that's feeding on the wind. And that's the roar of God in our lives, revealing the folly of our sin. When Israel makes foreign alliances and those foreign alliances end up betraying them and they are hurt and they are crushed and they are vulnerable because of it, that's God roaring at them. That they would learn the foolishness of pursuing those idols. There's a powerful picture of this in George Orwell's book, 1984, and there's a character named Winston, the main character, if you remember the book. And early on in the story, he is attracted to another woman. And he's looking out the window of his apartment, and he sees this woman on the street, and she is beautiful. And he goes, and he thinks of her, and he wants to go and to meet her and make her acquaintance. And he goes down to this beautiful woman, and he finds her, and he pursues her sort of down in the gutter in the alleyway of the town. And when he arrives, he sees, in fact, that she is covered in makeup, and she is actually hideous. He says her mouth is a gaping hole, the emptiness of the idol that he so wanted. He's brought to the end of himself. When we pursue sinful ends in our life and we get them and it's a disaster, that's God's kindness on us. That pain of unmet expectations when we pursue our idols, that is the roar of God. I wonder what this looks like in your life. I wonder when you've had those occasions of disappointment, and you've realized it's really disappointing because you are pursuing the wrong things. When you have wanted so much of what the world promises, and you get it, and it ends up being nothing. That is the roar of God, exposing the folly of our own sin. It's the prodigal son who had all the riches from his father. He went off to spend them all, and he finds himself. He just wants to eat with the pigs. It's the roar of God, revealing the idols of his own heart. You see, when God roars at us, whether it's accusing us, whether it's exposing us, it's not fun. Nobody likes to be roared at. It often includes some form of suffering in our life. It often includes some form of sorrow or hardship, right? The roar of God at us aren't our joyous days. And yet, we find here in Hosea that it is the kind God who won't give up his people that actually roars at them. That the sorrow and pain we experience in our life at the hand of our loving and kind Father is for our own good. It is that we would hear him. It is that he would wake us up. Listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That God shouts at us in all of his mercy, in our pain. Who would wake up? You know that experience when you're driving on the highway and you start to drift a little bit? Maybe you start to sleep. Maybe you're just reaching for something in the back. Maybe you're changing the channel. And what happens? You hear this, brr, brr, right? Those rumble strips on the side of the road. And my wife always just wakes up all of a sudden, thinks I'm careening off the side of the road. I'm just changing the channel, right? That's all it is. But you hear those rumble strips, right? And they thunder and they wake us up out of our distraction. They alert us to our danger. That's the roar by which God arrests, awakens, terrifies his sleeping, drifting, rebellious, disobedient people. My only question for you tonight is, are you listening? Are you listening to the roar of God? He roars that we would respond. And that's what I want to show you briefly and secondly in the text. The response to this roar, it's trembling, but it's not just standing still trembling. It's trembling and returning. You see that? Verse 11, they shall come trembling. Not just trembling, they tremble and they come and they return. Secondly, in our text, we see the Lord restores. Here's the promise given to the wayward child. And this is kind of blows up the metaphor here. The lion roars at us, so we go back to him, right? When mom calls you by your full name, you better snap too, right? Toes on the line. You better get back to her, right? This is the roar of God in order that he would restore wayward children. Real quick, he restores us to our homes and to himself. The end of verse 11. I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is a very real thing that he's promising them. Hosea is looking forward to the exile, where they're removed from their land, removed from their homes. Here's what we read in the book of Lamentations, same historical period. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. Not only lost their home, the foreigner, the invaders are living in their home. Imagine you go home from church tonight and your enemies are living in your house. This is the discipline of God, by removing rebellious sinners from their homes. And yet here is the promise of God, that they'll get their homes back. The promise of God after the exile, that they will return home. Discipline and promise. These two ideas paired constantly in Hosea. What changes, though? They're kicked out of their homes because their sin, and God, a righteous, holy God, will not put up with and live with their sin anymore. What changes? Are they no longer sinners? That's not true. Is God no longer holy and righteous? Well, that's not true either. The answer is that God's character and promise, the God who cannot give his people up, will make a way. He will make a way for his rebellious, stubborn children to return home. And that way is in our Lord Jesus Christ, where justice and mercy meet, where God can answer his own holiness, and he can also answer his own covenant promises to never give his people up, to never leave them or forsake them, that he will send a Savior to die in their place. He will send Jesus, who will bring them home. Jesus, who himself will say, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself. God will restore and return to his people all that they've lost because of our own sin in this world. But more importantly than restoring the people to their homes is God restores his people to himself. He restores his people to himself. For Old Testament Israel to be exiled from their physical land, from their physical home, was in a sense to be exiled from God. So a promise to return to their physical home and the land comes with it, the hopeful promise to be returned to their God, right? You know the phrase, in the doghouse, right? You're in trouble. You're in the dog. The dog did something wrong. The dog's out in the doghouse, right? Out of the doghouse is back in the main house, right? Back home. What that really means is back together, right? Back reunited, back with those who you love, back restored. The promise to the exiles, yes, of course, is your home and your land and your family and your garden and all that is good and all that is beautiful for them. But more importantly, all of that means they're restored to their God. The God from whom they have been exiled, they are now returned. The promise to the exiles is the promise to all of us, that though we are separated from our home, that for a season we are separated from our God, we are separated from the promised land, it won't last forever. That which was broken in the garden, the exile in the garden, the separation, the kicking out of God's people from their home and their place, but more importantly from God himself, that which is broken in the garden is healed on the cross. The cross brings us home. The cross brings us back to God. Every little promise, every little verse of a promise that our homes will be restored links to the ultimate promise of what God does for us in his Son, Jesus. That's why when we get to the final pages of Scripture, that's why when we get to the end of the story, when we get to the book of Revelation, what do we read? We read we're going to be home. We're in the new heavens and the new earth. We're in the new Jerusalem. But more important than just being home in our houses is being restored to God. And God says in his great promise in Revelation that he will dwell with us, that we will be his people, that God himself will be with us as our God. Think of that story of the prodigal son feeding there, wanting the food of the pigs, he pursued the wind. What did it get him? He was empty. He heard in his own conscience the roar of God, and he came home trembling, didn't he? He came home with plan. I'll just be a servant, not make claims of the Son. And what did the loving Father do? He welcomed his Son with open arms. The one who roars is the one who waits, the one who returns. He gives the Son back all that was his. I wonder if that's you tonight. I wonder if some way are you chasing the wind right now? Are you pursuing an idol that will never satisfy you? I hope that you find it to be empty when you get it. Are you bringing idols into your life, into your home, into God's house? May they destroy you, that you would hear the very roar of God. Have you hardened your heart against him? Are you calloused against the word and the witness of guilt in your own conscience? May you hear that roar, that accusation, might you be exposed this evening, that you might return. Our God will not give us up. So hear the roar. Wake up. Don't go back to sleep. You may be trembling, but in your trembling, return to God, for he has not given you up. He never will. He will bring you home. Would you pray with me? Our God and our King, you are faithful when we are faithless. You seek and pursue us when we run from you, when we seek other spouses, when we go chase after our idols, when we pursue foreign alliances. You are faithful. God, I pray that you will be true to your promises and never give us up. We testify that when we have strayed, you have roared and brought us back. I pray tonight for those of us here who may be wandering, who may be apathetic in our hearts, that the roar of your law, of your prophet, would shake us awake. I pray, oh God, that you will always and ever pursue us to bring us home, to bring us back to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name.